Well, it's great to see you all here today. My name is Michael Shattuck, and I am not the lead pastor of Genesis, but I am on staff as a church planter apprentice. Mike Hubbard, who is the lead teaching pastor, is out of town, out of country right now with a group from us that's on a mission trip to Haiti, and so I'm glad to be able to be with you. They're doing great, and they're able to see the Lord work already in many ways, and are hoping that he continues working with weather to allow them to get out of there on Tuesday because of some kind of tropical depression that's kind of been headed in their way, although weakening. And so, you know, I just feel like it'd be appropriate that we stop and pray anyway to just invite the Lord to really open our ears and to soften our hearts, like Eric was talking about earlier, and to give us ears to hear his words today. But also, we're going to be praying more specifically for them coming a little bit later, but let's just stop and pray for our time that's about to unroll this morning and also for them and whatever they might be doing right now. Father, we're just so thankful to be in your house, to be part of your body, to be able to come together around your word. And we're anxious. We're hungry to hear from you. I know I'm the one speaking up here, but I'm still hungry to hear from you. And Lord, I just pray that on our time in these next few minutes, you would teach us. You'd help us to be teachable. God, we've got so much stuff going on in our minds, baggage that we bring with us wherever we go, that's called schedule, and to-do lists and all of that. It's really hard to check those things at the door anywhere we go. God, I pray by your Spirit that you allow us to do that, though. Put those things down and focus on your word in a concentrated way for the next minutes. God, and I pray that wherever our family and friends are in Haiti, God, that they would just see you. That's our biggest prayer, that they would see you, that they would be able to experience you in all of your fullness, and that the people that they're ministering to in much the same way would just experience you. Help us to do that here this morning as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, as I mentioned already, this is part of the top 10 series that we've been preaching through. I've had the opportunity to preach a few of these sermons, so has Weston Ealy and Mike Hubbard as well. And so today we're in week number 7, and we're looking at this idea of faith. We're going to be, if you've got Bibles there, if you don't, they're in the row. You can grab those. We're going to be looking first at Matthew 7, and as you're turning through there, let me just also encourage you to think about texting any questions that you might have during the message this morning. You're going to see, here it is, text questions go to top10@genesiseureka.com. I know that doesn't look like a phone number that we're traditionally using text messaging for, but if you open your text app, text something, whatever comes to mind, I mean, you know, within reason, obviously. So text those. We're going to bring a couple of other elders up toward the end of the service today, and we're going to try to answer some of those questions. But as you've opened up, you see this passage in Matthew 7, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, and it's a very troubling passage for us to read sometimes. Let's just take a look at it, and I think if you don't already know why it's sometimes troubling, we'll talk about that a bit. So here we go, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Didn't we?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so when we read that, some things immediately creep into our mind. And I think really the direction that it all takes is this me. And so we'll kind of look at that this morning. But I think first, as we think about the context, of course, Scripture has a context. It has a historical context and a cultural context. And so as we think about what is Jesus communicating for the church today, that's us, really, and for anyone that is reading his word or hears it taught, what's he teaching us? What about at that point? And so the first question you have is like, who are these people? Because they've walked up to him in this idea of the Sermon on the Mount. They're in a sense sort of following him. They're wanting to hear him teach. They're wanting to hear, you know, what's this guy all about? Because he's very early in his ministry here. If you're kind of paging through Matthew, you see that a few chapters later, we finally have the whole 12 that's assembled, and so he's able to list who they are at that point, or the writer is. And so this is very early in Jesus' ministry, and yet he still has all these people that are going with him and following him around. And so Matthew 5 through 7, we see this thing unfold called the Sermon on the Mount. And I mean, it's like, It's like the home run of home runs for sermons. And so you read through this, and it's basically Jesus pronouncing the coming of the kingdom of God. And so we're talking about revolutionary ideas at the time. And if we were to start and just kind of walk through those chapters and realize this is on the tail end of that message, the teaching that he's given to this crowd. If we were to walk through, and especially the Beatitudes, blessed are those who, you know, do this, and theirs is this reward. And he just kind of walks through these unbelievably, I mean, you might even call them a little bit rebellious because they're so against the culture of the time. And you've got people in the crowd who are hearing these things and hearing as he describes the weaker ones, the ones that seemingly just have this internal faith, the ones that are humble, the ones that, you know, understand. And I love the last beatitude from the Message translation. It says, blessed are those who are at the end of their rope. I mean, that's the kind of people he's talking to. Not the superstars, not the varsity Christians at the time, which were the Pharisees. Not the ones that knew all the rules and could, you know, spout off chapters and chapters and chapters of Old Testament scripture and tell you every single rule and regulation of the law. You know, those guys heard him teaching, and you can imagine already at the beginning, he's starting to upset people. Now, where this goes is to this thing called the cross. And so you understand that throughout the entire time of him teaching these revolutionary ideas of the kingdom of God, he's just getting more and more and more people mad. Now, that's the negative side here. We understand he brought life. His gospel is life. It is freedom. Right? It is peace with God, but you've got people who hear that message, and it's no different today. They hear that message, and it just incenses them. And so you start seeing that come together. And he teaches through what it looks like to rely on the kingdom. You know, we look at and we love passages like seek first the kingdom of God. I mean, that comes from the Sermon on the Mount. And everything that you're worried about, God's going to bring together. And so you see that happening. And then he gets to the seven. Now, obviously, he wasn't like, okay, chapter 3. But the way we have it written out, he gets into chapter 7 and he starts bringing everything to a close in that message. And man, he just starts like pounding. Okay. And I know that we've all been in conversations where we feel like we've been the one receiving the pounding. Like, he starts straight bringing it on these people and talking about what real faith looks like, what real faith looks like, smells like, tastes like, examples of it, examples of what it is not. He talks about gates and paths, and he talks about how not many people are going to make it down this narrow road that leads to salvation. And people are like, hold up. Because I know all this stuff and look at my life. I'm a teacher. And so I know you're not talking about me, Jesus. And then you've got people over here who are probably on the side that feel like they've been ostracized by all the religious folk, the churchy church folk. And they're like, I think he's talking about me. I mean, I don't feel like I can do anything in life. I'm at the end of my rope. You can't really call yourself humble, but I mean, I feel like all the things he's describing, I feel like that's me, but surely he's not talking to me because those guys say I'm a loser, that I'm out. You see this contrast, this tension that's already at the beginning of his ministry starting to develop? And so he gets into these passages, these teachings here where he's narrowing his focus and showing people that the kingdom of God is not just this wide road that everyone can dance down and they're just going to make it at the end based on the things that they think are most important. And so he's moving all of that focus back to the reality of God's priorities. And then we come upon that passage. And it's a tough one for us to hear. And we start looking at what these people, and you know, he's not talking in that specific context that he's going to have that conversation that day. He's talking about looking forward to the day of judgment. And that scares us even more because we'd rather him right now be like, dude, you're off. You need to get on the right track so that one day you'll be able to enter the kingdom, right? But instead, he is sending cold chills down our spines because he's like, there's going to be a day where people come to me and they're going to say, Lord, Lord. And we're like, yeah, we say Lord, Lord. You got people around who are like, yeah, that's exactly the word we use for God because we don't even want to say his name. And that's what happened in the Old Testament. They couldn't even say the name of God, and so they would use other words, and one of them was this word, Lord. Now, they would also use it like, you know, we don't say Mr., like M-I-S-T-E-R anymore. A lot of places around don't say ma'am. We were at some friend's house, and I loved how he said to his children, you need to say yes, sir. I love that. There's a lot of respect there, but a lot of culture doesn't do that anymore. They sort of have disdain for authority. But you know, any Duck Dynasty fans here? Come on. Raise it up. Me too. Yeah, Andy Brown, I knew you were because you got the beard and everything working already, so obviously. So have you ever watched and seen the way their kids interact with them? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I mean, even when they're annoyed because they're being taken out in a boat with Uncle Si and with Phil to learn about dating, but every single time it's yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Well, that's the kind of thing that you think about with the word Lord back in the day. And so, yeah, they would definitely ascribe the word for someone in authority. They would definitely use it for God, but it was also a word that could be used like that in some more formal area of culture that you're trying to show respect, communicate respect for the person you're speaking to. And so when you see that Lord, Lord, it doesn't necessarily indicate a posture of one's heart. Okay, so see that first, right? In our passage, can we put that up there again? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But here we already start talking about posture. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, and so as the people were standing around thinking about who he's talking to, is he addressing me? People were like, I use the word Lord all the time when I'm talking about God out of respect. Of course, I also use it over there and over there and over there. You got to understand that what comes out of our mouth can be faked at any moment of any day. And you've done it 1,000 times each week, probably, when you walk up to somebody that you work with, and maybe this is just us guys, and we say, hey, what's up? What's going on? And you just keep walking. You don't care. You're on your way to do something else. So what comes out of our mouth does not really always have our heart attached to it and something deeper within us being represented by those words. And he says straight up, listen, a lot of people are going to call me Lord. They're going to come to me that day and they're going to stand before what we consider the great white throne judgment, where they're before the judge. There is a judge. They're before the judge. And they're going to plead their case with saying, Lord, Lord, just with respect. And he's going to say, listen, it's not just about your words. It's about the posture of your heart. It's about obedience to the one that you're addressing here. And see, he's just spent the last, I don't know how long it took him to walk through that teaching, a Sermon on the Mount, but he's just spent the last times, whatever that was, talking about the kingdom, talking about what it looks like to submit yourself willingly, humbly to the Father in order to let him, through you, live out the priority of the kingdom. And so when it comes to this time, and he says, listen, your words don't match your obedience, it's a big problem. And so they're already like, okay, hold up. Is that me? And he just rips it even further. Check out the next thing he says here. And so they're going to say, well, obedience, of course I was obedient. Check out my pedigree. And he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And they say it again, and there's like emphasis there. They're starting to call out, and they understand that there's a seriousness in the situation. They're before the judge. They need their case pled. And so they're going to fall on their respect for him. And so, Lord, Lord, realize that's a big deal, right? Sir, sir. I mean, there's already sort of a posture that's right there in just the way they're being addressed. Lord, Lord. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Like, that's a big deal, God. Didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we cast out demons? I mean, how about these other jokers over here? They didn't cast out demons. I never saw him cast out a demon, but we casted out demons in your name. And we did mighty works in your name. Didn't you see those, God? I mean, I thought you were omniscient, but when you had your head turned, I was over there doing big stuff. And like, whenever I did it, I said, this is in the name of the Lord. Okay. You can imagine that a lot of the people listening that had spent so much time on the externals of their life, you see this later when Jesus starts teaching about prayer, for example. And he says, man, don't go out on the street corner and blow a trumpet and stand up and just get crazy with prayer when it's directed to the Father anywhere. Anyway, go into your closet. Go into your closet in private. And what you do in secret will be seen by the one who sees in secret. Don't worry so much about all this outside stuff, right? These guys had invested so much of their lives worrying about the externals. And this is what he says to them. And this, man, this jest, it sounds really harsh and crazy to us. But Jesus just boldly declared, I never knew you. Depart from me. And we hear that and we think, wow. And that's rough. I never knew you. And it's not like I never knew you. Let's go out and get some coffee real quick so that I can know you and then everything's going to be good. It's I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, what he's saying is you're not welcomed into the kingdom because you never knew the king. You were more worried about the externals, the things that really didn't matter, the things that were supposed to be fruit from the relationship that you have with me. You're more worried about the fruit than the source of the fruit. Depart from me. Now, you can imagine for the people at that time how they would have taken that. You can imagine it because you can imagine how you would take it and how I would take it. I think that, in a sense, it would leave us dumbfounded, but we also don't like to get found out. Like, one of the biggest things that men deal with, I pick on you guys so much because it's me, too. You know, I'm right in there. We have this fear of being found out. You ever think about that, guys? You can't nod your head because everyone around you is going to see it. They'll be like, he too? Yeah, we got this fear of being found out. We got a fear of being found out as a fraud. We're afraid that our wives are going to find us out. We're afraid that our kids, man, they already found us out. They already know we're frauds. Just ask them. That's all you got to do. We're afraid that our bosses are going to find out that we're a fraud. If we're bosses, we're afraid that the people we supervise are going to find us out. It just runs right up the chain. You guys know you feel it. We're afraid God's going to find us out. But let me tell you something. God's already found you out. He already knows that you got nothing to bring to the table. And I love that from Weston's message last week about election and how God is the one that reaches out to us. And he's the one that grabs us out of our sin. And we got nothing to bring to the table. Well, what you see going on here is that realization in these people's minds. Man, the biggest of the biggest is what I got to bring. And whenever I stand before God, what's it amount to? Tell me. Nothing. It amounts to nothing. How eye-opening would that have been for them, the Pharisees especially, who, man, they're in their robes and they're rolling through the religious life, right? And yet God is saying, listen, it doesn't amount to anything. And so what that does to us is makes us wonder a little bit about what does it mean that he did not know them, obviously. That's what led to the question for today. And is that me? Do I have real faith, or do I have the kind of faith that Jesus one day could potentially say to me, I love you? And I don't know how he's going to say it without tears in his eyes. I think that's the way it's going to be. I love you. My grace was for you. I wanted you to experience freedom in life. I wanted you to know what real life was all about. I wanted you to have abundance in life, not only after death and in heaven, but in life. I wanted you to come to me to get me. Because I'm everything for you. I was going to fill you and I was going to lead you and my spirit was going to guide you. But all you wanted to do is look at the outside. All you wanted to do is be comfortable. Depart from me. I never knew you. In the next few minutes, as we look at another passage and we talk about the rest of everything around this question, I just want to stop and say, I don't want you to leave here today without knowing in your heart that that's not your trajectory. I want you to leave here to say it a different way with assurance that when you stand before Christ, he's going to say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant, because of how he's lived through you, because of the gospel, because of salvation through Jesus, not because of the externals. And so as we talk through this, man, there could be someone already, and this wasn't part of my plan to talk about, there could be someone already, though, I guarantee it, because I heard a testimony recently where someone heard John 1:1. 1:1, that's one verse. And the Spirit, listen, I don't know where you fall with this, but this is not my background either, but I believe it with everything in me. The Spirit of God lifted this Muslim man up off a couch where he was hearing John 1:1 and put him flat on his face, and he began praising God with words that he had never spoken about Jesus. And so there could be someone here right now that's already made the move in their heart. Like God's already tweaked you right now, and he said, listen, this is the trajectory that you're on, and I don't want it to be you. And so surrender yourself to me. Just give up. Stop looking at all the outside stuff. Okay, and if that's you, you know, right now or at the end of service or wherever it is, man, just get up and come find me. Man, if you want to stop me right now and we'll just walk out in the hall and talk. Yeah, it's probably not going to happen, I know, but wouldn't that be awesome? That'd be awesome. Y'all be like, oh, God has come, right? Weston's back there. Leon's back there. Any of the elders, John Park's here, Bob's here, or anyone else, you just do it. You just go and say, I want to talk about this thing because that's not going to be me. Like, God has given me the gift of salvation, and I want to take it. That's supposed to be like at the end when you have an altar call and you got, you know, people crying and raise your hand if that's you. We're not going to do it that way. We're just going to let the Spirit of God be the Spirit of God. We're not going to try to control him. And if that's you and you want assurance that one day you're not going to stand before him and he's going to say, depart from me because I never knew you, man, just make that move. Give your life up to him. Give your life up to him. Because he is a good Lord. He is a good Savior. Talk to one of these guys. Talk to me afterwards today. And let's just nail that down so that's not you. All right, let's turn to Philippians 3. And let's look at what real faith is. I hope it's okay that I say things like that here. Like Mike's not here, so if I get crazy and things like that, y'all just have to tell him Mike got crazy. You guys tell him, by the way, as you're turning to Philippians 3, you guys tell him every time I come down off this stage. Because every time he has said, man, you're intimidating people. So watch what I'm about to do. I'm about to come down. Philippians 3, what does real faith look like? What does real faith look like? Now, I know this. There's like a ton of different passages we could go to if we wanted to look at faith. We don't have time for that, but I want to look at this one. This is Paul speaking, and I want you to see what happens when someone places their all-out faith in God, what he's able to do. And I don't want you to hear at all me saying, you got to do these things, you got to do those things, because that's just performance, just like the Pharisees. And we see that God struck that down, and he's like, listen, that's not real faith. You're not entering the kingdom, right? And so let's look a little bit about what's going on here with Paul in Philippians 3, 1 to 16. He opens up and he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Find your joy in him. And he's written them before. We know that because he writes this. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. So I'm going to say the same thing again that I've said a bunch of times before. Not a problem for me to keep writing it, and it's definitely good for you to hear. Look out for the dogs. Now listen, any of you cat people, this is not a problem with dogs. I won't make you raise your hands, because then we'll have division. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the false teachers. Look out for the people who are rolling around telling you to believe this thing instead of what I've been teaching you. Look out for the evildoers. Like, he doesn't mince words. This is straight evil. It's straight sin. Don't candy coat it. This is evil. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, hold on. He's talking about circumcision, okay? He's talking about people that went around, they called themselves, or we call them, the Judaizers. They were trying to take everyone who said, my faith is all in Jesus Christ, and therefore I have salvation, therefore I am part of the church. Not just I go to church, I am part of the church. Jesus has saved me, his gospel will sanctify me, and one day I will stand before him utterly righteous because his righteousness has been given to me, and in total confidence they lived their life until these dudes showed up. If you've ever been flipping around on TV, suffice it to say, there's some dogs out there that have programs. Some of them are in town. And you got to watch it. Let me just say this in love. You have got to be careful. Because as we see Jesus for who he truly is, that has got to lead us to see people who preach a false gospel for what they are. And we have got to get past saying, oh, it's okay, it's good for some people. It is not. It is sin, it is evil, it is taking them away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ and putting their confidence in things that they produce, things that are in addition to the gospel of Jesus. And you see the way Paul addresses it here, and I'm not going to tell you their names publicly. This is podcasted. Come on, we gotta have wisdom here. So he's talking about circumcision, because these guys would come into town, and you know, especially you young men are really going to have a problem with this, and they would say, listen, the way that you guys will really show, I'm not intimidating you, am I? The way that this will really be evident that you have faith is be circumcised. And I guarantee you, there's some Gentile men that were like, hold up, I'm not getting into that. We don't do that over here. You don't know what that is, talk to mom and dad later. If you're a grown adult and don't know what that is, you got a problem. We're not going to do that, though, okay? And so you had this rift that was beginning, and it was because the gospel was being diluted with these people that would come into town and preach the false gospel. And Paul's saying from the very beginning of this little section, he's like, listen, we put no confidence in the flesh, or the lack of flesh, get it? We put no confidence in the things that are happening outside of the body. Listen, there's nothing that you can do with a knife or anything else that is going to mean anything when you stand before Jesus and your case for salvation has to be pled. You hear that? Is there anything you can do, church? No, there's nothing you can change about yourself, your hair color, your lack of hair, the clothes you wear, the clothes you don't wear, whatever it is, the music you listen to. Let me start picking, right? I mean, the places you go, the people you hang with, none of that stuff matters as it relates to our faith and salvation. Catch that? And so he's saying, listen, we don't put any confidence in the flesh, even though those people say that that's where our confidence should rest. And then he goes on to this kick about, listen, if any one of all of you should be confident, it's me. And he is not being arrogant here. He's just saying, and we'll see this track out. He's saying, if you have something you're proud of and someone else told you be proud of that, forget about it. I've got myself, this is verse 4, reason for confidence in the flesh also. So I'm game, let's go. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And here he goes, he breaks it down. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I killed Christians. Who's got something up on me? I was zealous like zealous had never been seen before. As to righteousness under the law, what's the word he says? Blameless, right? Blameless. So if anyone could have pled their case before Christ, it's me, blameless. But whatever gain I had, whatever of that stuff existed, I counted it all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost. Everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. I've let all that go for Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own. He just got through saying that if he did count on his own righteousness, he'd be blameless. But he's stepping back here, understanding that in the kingdom of God, it means nothing because he claims Christ's righteousness. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power. How many times has he said this already? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. How much do we get into that? Like, I want to know Christ so bad that I'm anxious to get into his suffering. That's faith, isn't it? Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or that I'm perfect, but I press on. I strain forward to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Does that sound like someone who's shrinking back, afraid they're going to be in front of the judge, in front of Jesus Christ, and that he might hear him say, "Depart from me"? Does that sound like that kind of guy? No. He is pressing on, running in that direction because he knows what he's going to hear. He knows the message that's going to be given back from Jesus. And you can see that none of it comes from confidence in his own flesh. It all comes from confidence in Christ. I press on toward that goal. And let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anyone of you think otherwise, God will let him know. He'll reveal it to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so he's telling them, guys, in the face of all these people who are traveling around telling you that there's salvation in some other way, that you've got to have this extra experience of circumcision or whatever it might be, that's not where faith lies. And so what does this true faith look like? Real faith is this. It's centered on Christ. It's focused solely on Christ and him alone. How many ways does Paul need to say it? The righteousness of Christ. I just want to know him. I want to have that intimate relationship with him. And so everything in me is trained on him. My life is centered on him. It pursues Christ. Everywhere he goes, he's like running to Christ. Not away, not to himself. And what are some of the other things we run to? I mean, we run to church. We run to a building sometimes in this culture in order to feel like we have good standing with Jesus. Right? Come on. Right? We run to a place. Thank you, whoever that was. We run to a place. We run to a person. There are times, okay, I got to just say this. I read that the Pope has told the world that they can get indulgences, which is basically forgiveness of sin, by following him on Twitter. Okay? Now, I'm not making this up. You can't make that up. And so people, this is so absurd, people will run to Twitter to feel like they have good standing with God. Now, part of me wants to laugh at that, and part of me wants to cry about it. Because people are looking for such a quick fix. What can I run to? What can I read? Go to the Christian bookstore in the valley. Look at the self-help section. Now, you'll notice that the self-help books all have the writer's head about this big on it. And then the books that point to Jesus doesn't have someone's head on it. That'll tell you something. Okay? By the way, some of those people are local. Yeah. Do the math. So we've got to think about this in our own lives, though, instead of just pointing fingers at you know, another group. We got to think, where is it that I'm running? You know, what source of life am I pursuing? Relationship sometimes with my wife, relationship with other people, some of these things that are exteriors that I think are leading me to peace with God when they don't. Am I pursuing Christ? I mean, that's what we see with Paul. And then another thing that we see with him is that his hope, his confident expectation of better things to come is where? It's in Christ. It's not in standing before him and saying, I was a good fill in the blank. I was a good Sunday school teacher. I was a preacher. Listen, I straight up brought it every week. What are you talking about? People love me. I could quote the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, and I did it with the right inflection. So what? You didn't know me. You hearing that? I'm not getting after you. Okay, finally, man. This is the rough one. And we find this in Matthew 24:13, coming straight from Jesus. And then we see it, you know, at very least hinted at in Hebrews 12. Real faith endures. Why? Not because I'm so strong and I want to make this happen and I'm going to bring my best game and, you know, I'm going to make sure that I man up and I do the right things and I'm going to go to this and I'm just going to strengthen my faith and I'm going to work out my faith and I'm just going to really make this happen and I'm going to make it through and I know tomorrow's going to be a rough day, but I'm going to make it through that one too. But what you find in a lot of those situations where people are doing life that way is that their confidence is still in them. And their faith finally just kind of flushes out of their life and they fall apart utterly. But what we see coming from Jesus is this idea that your faith is backed up by me. It's empowered by me. In Hebrews 12, it says that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of my faith. And it goes on to talk about how he endured suffering because he knew what lied ahead. And so in our lives, how does that work? Because we just so often are like, I just can't do it. No, you cannot. And in those times, we need to rely on each other. We need to be around each other. You've got to be in community. You've got to come and you've got to hang in these gatherings so that you hear scripture being taught. You got to be around other believers so that when life knocks you around, which you know it will, those believers can point you back to, fill in the blank, Jesus, right? You got to have these conversations with your wife or your husband so that when tough times are coming or when you're messed up, because you're going to get messed up and you're just falling apart and you don't understand where any kind of sense of control can come from, so that your wife, man, is able to look at you in love and in grace and say, you got to look to Jesus, because you're not going to have control, but he is. And we men will listen to our wives and not just throw out these simple solutions that our analytical minds come up with. But as we listen to them, we lovingly pastor them, shepherd them back in the gospel. And what we find is that as all of those things happen together, that as you're out talking to a non-believer, you remember something that really the Holy Spirit has taught you through one of those concentric circles of like church gatherings and community of believers and podcasts and all that other stuff. And he speaks into you and he gives you the words to speak to people as you share about the faith that you have, words that you didn't even know that you had. And then when you're going through hard times, we heard from Bob and Terry as they're dealing with all the health issues they've been rolling through. As you're going through that, the Spirit picks you up because you're not focused here on this weak vessel that's wasting away. He reminds you of all the things he's brought you through. He reminds you that there's hope ahead, that these are light and momentary afflictions in comparison with what's to come. And as he reminds you of all of that, you find that the questions you ask yourself about how can I know that my faith is real faith, on what or on whom is my life centered? I tell you what, you know when you start looking at a track record of going through trouble and hard time. Is Jesus at the center of all of that? And it's not about fighting harder, guys. It's about laying your life down. I heard a pastor say, what I tell our people when they come to our church is come and die. Like, don't come to get fired up and all that stuff. You come to put your life down in front of Jesus. Come and die. And what Jesus does is lifts us up in his power. He infuses us with his power and righteousness. And we find that passage that I preached about a few weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 3:19, we find that he's doing that in us. That as we're beholding him, that we're being transformed more and more into his likeness. He's the one doing that. What are we doing? We're laying our lives down the way Paul did, even to the point of suffering. We're centered on him. What am I pursuing? It's the same thing. Like if I were to line up everything that my life is chasing after, where's Jesus in the lineup? What's the trajectory of my life look like? Where's Jesus whenever I see where I'm landing? And is he even in like the top five running? I'll tell you what he wants. You know where I'm going. He wants to be it. You see that in the life of Paul. You see that even though they didn't know all the answers and have all the strength, you see that in the life of the disciples. That's what he wants our lives to be in, and he fills us through all of that with his life and purpose. Where's my hope for the future or eternity? Where's my hope? I just ask you to, I'm going to do the preacherly thing here and ask you to close your eyes if you're comfortable doing that. If you're not, then that's fine. I really just want you to focus on what he's speaking to you and not anything around you. Where's my hope? Where's my confidence in the future? Where's my confidence for eternity? Confident expectation of better things to come. Do you even have that today? We're about to move into a time of communion. And what this symbolizes is our ability to remember when we take this, that Jesus Christ died on a cross for my sin. He willingly gave up his life so that your sin could be forgiven. Not anything because of an external aspect of your life whatsoever. Like you can't go to church enough. You can't even just pray enough. There's not even a single prayer that just lines everything up and brings peace with God if your heart is not in the right place. And we have a cup that symbolizes the blood that poured out at that cross for you and me, covering over our sin, the unrighteousness, the evil that it is, and allowing us to have peace with God because as he sees us, he sees the righteousness of his son. And so I just ask you, as you even think about getting up and lining, filing down the aisle to grab the piece of bread and dip it into the cup and take that in remembrance of his sacrifice for you, I want you to think about your confidence for the future. Where is your faith? Do you have it? A couple of us are going to be in the back here for the next several minutes, and I'd like you to come grab one of us if you want to talk about that. Because Jesus wants you to live in peace with God. He wants you to live with assurance that your faith is real faith, and he wants to build through the Holy Spirit's power into your life this life of obedience that's grace and spirit-powered, but that leads to freedom, victory, and joy. So, Father, we're so thankful today for the gospel. It's the power of God that brings us, man, to salvation, to peace and reconciliation with you. And it's scary to think about people that are told, depart from me. We don't want to be that person. And so I just ask you to help us examine ourselves, as Paul says, examine yourselves to look within us to see where our confidence truly is. Where is our hope? Is it in Jesus? Is it in me? Where is my hope for the future? Where is my hope for today? Is it in me? Is it in some external? Or is it in Jesus? Help us be honest with ourselves this morning and give you everything. Lay it down. As we take this bread and this cup, help us lay our lives down before you, God. Help us, in a sense, come and die that you could live through us. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to stand and come forward as you're ready.